that him was absolute perfect fit for the emphasis of our time in God's Word today. God in his sovereign timing in our study through Luke's Gospel has brought us to chapter 23 of Luke. And Luke 23 is the account of the trials, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus. And the reason I've chosen to stay focused on this passage during the Christmas season is simple. The story of the cradle is a wonderful story, but the story of the cradle is incomplete without the cross. The shadow of the cross fell across the cradle of our Lord, and as we were sitting back there during the song service, Donna pointed out to me something that's different today in our decorations. I don't know if any of the rest of you noticed it. Maybe you did. I see Lydia shaking her head. What is it? In the manger scene behind me, there's the cross instead of the baby. And that's thank you for doing that, Teresa. I guess Teresa did that. Teresa, she's the one that does all the decorations, and she does a wonderful, wonderful job. You see, the virgin-born son of Mary was the Son of God, and there was only one reason for God to invade humanity as a man, and that was to fulfill his destiny, and his destiny was the cross. The baby Jesus was born to die, and the cross, the story of the cross, is the culmination of the story of the cradle. As I've said before, and as I reminded my grandchildren yesterday as we sat around and had our Christmas, family Christmas yesterday morning, no one was ever saved because Jesus was virgin born, the virgin born son of Mary. No one was saved because of his birth or because the wise men brought him gifts or because his birth took place in a stable. But everyone who has been saved by understanding and believing in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in 30 years of preaching Christmas messages, I don't recall ever devoting so much time to the cross rather than the cradle during Christmas, but that's what we're doing right now. And we're doing it from Luke chapter 23. And I'd like for us to begin reading some verses we've already read, some we've already studied. And as we read them, I'm going to give you kind of the outline of this passage, and in doing this we'll be giving a kind of a quick review of what we've seen so far and preview what we'll be seeing in the weeks ahead. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 23, we looked at this verse and we emphasized the pain of the cross. It says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And we talked about the Roman crucifixion and what a cruel way that was to die. We focused on the pain of the cross. Next, then the last time we were in this passage, in verse 34, we focused on the prayer from the cross. And we said, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Powerful prayer from the cross. From there, we move into verses we have not yet studied in detail. And when we do study these verses, we will be looking at the people around the cross. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. From verses 39 to 43, we find a tremendous promise from the cross. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, and here's the promise, truly I say to you, you shall be with me. Today you shall be with me in paradise. In verses 44 through 46, we find the purpose for the cross. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And verses 47 through 49 give us another picture of the people around the cross. It says, Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. So I've given you that review and preview of this account of the death of Jesus. And what I want to do today is maybe something else a little bit out of character. I'm going to skip ahead and take some verses out of order, because I want us to focus today on verses 44 through 46, where we understand the purpose of the cross. We'll come back and talk about the people around the cross, the promise from the cross. But I wanted today, I thought it was just appropriate on the day in which we celebrate Christmas and the day in which we celebrate the Lord's table, that it be appropriate for us to skip ahead and look at these verses that focus on the purpose for the cross. When we think about the death of Jesus on the cross, the emphasis of our thoughts generally focus on many different aspects of his death on the cross. When we think about the cross, we are compelled to think about the love of God. I mean, is there anything that just shouts in our face, God loves us, any louder than the death of Jesus on the cross? There's not much. Scripture makes that emphasis when we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he gave him to do what? He gave him to die on the cross. God gave his son to die on the cross, and his motivation was his great love for the world. And the scripture tells us that there's no greater love demonstrated than when what? When one lays down his life for another. And Jesus demonstrated the greatest love humanity has ever witnessed when he laid down his life for sinners. So it is common for us to emphasize the love of God as we consider the cross, but that is not the emphasis of Luke today. Another common emphasis as we consider the cross is that of the humiliation of Christ. One of the passages that I'm constantly drawn to is Philippians. Excuse me. That is the one thing I do not want to do, is cough. So I'm going to be calming down just a little bit. Paul tells us that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a man, and he was found in the likeness as a man, and he humbled himself as a bondservant all the way to the point of death on a cross. Never did one so exalted descend from such great heights of glory to such depths of humility. But that's what Jesus did. And it is common for us to consider the humiliation of Jesus when we consider the important aspects of the cross, but that isn't the emphasis of Luke today. Another common emphasis is on the suffering of the cross, and we considered that a few weeks ago when we looked at the pain of the cross, and we considered the death of Jesus. As we consider the death of Jesus on the cross, it's right for us to consider the depth of his suffering and anguish and the extent of his pain, because there wasn't a more horrific, painful way to die than on a Roman cross. And while the suffering of Jesus is a common theme emphasized when we consider the cross, that's not the emphasis of Luke today, at least not the physical suffering. Another common theme is what Jesus accomplished by dying for us. Very important to understand that he died in our place. He suffered the punishment that we deserved. And in doing so, Jesus accomplished our redemption. His blood atoned for our sins. Through his death, we are justified. Because of his death on the cross, we have our sins washed away and we have his righteousness imputed to us. And we know, we understand that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there isn't a more important aspect of the cross to consider than that of what Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross. But that isn't exactly the emphasis of Luke today. In Luke today, we're going to look at another important aspect, and it isn't an aspect that we often talk about. But it's one I think that we need to understand. The theme of emphasis of Luke 23, verses 44 to 46, is on the wrath of God that Jesus endured as he hung on the cross. You see, as Jesus hung on the cross, yes, the love of God was demonstrated. The humiliation of Jesus is on display. Every aspect that is important is there for us to see, but one of the things that is not quite as obvious through Scripture is that is the fact that something very unique was happening. The fullness of the righteous wrath and fury of God was being unleashed. And it wasn't being unleashed on those who deserved it. If the righteous wrath of God had been unleashed on those who deserved it, the earth would have opened up and swallowed all those sinners around the cross and catapulted them into an eternal hell. But that's not what's happening. It was the sinless, guiltless, undefiled Lamb of God who was enduring the wrath and fury of God against sin. So let's look at these three verses just a little closer and see this emphasis. Because even in reading it, the emphasis is not quite as obvious as we might hope that it would be. Verse 44 through the first part of verse 45 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. For the Jews, the first hour of the day began at daylight." The sixth hour of the day is basically high noon, when the sun has reached its apex and it's shining the brightest in the sky. This three-hour period of darkness lasted from roughly noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The phrase there in the first part of verse 45 that says that the sun was obscured, that term there literally means that the sun had failed, as if it were turned off. It is as if, supernaturally, with the sun as brightly shining as it is out there today, something supernatural happened and a switch was flipped and the sun was darkened, completely darkened, with such a black darkness that everyone was frozen in place. They couldn't see. They obviously had no lights. They were engulfed in total darkness. Some have tried to find a logical explanation for this. And the most common suggestion is that it was a solar eclipse that occurred. But I'm here to tell you that is not a possible explanation. The Jewish calendar was based on the lunar cycle, right? The 28-day cycle. Passover occurred. The first day of the month was the day of the new moon. And Passover occurred on the 14th day of the month, which meant the moon was full in a 28-day cycle. And it is physically impossible to have a solar eclipse when the moon's full. It can't happen. Others have tried to suggest that this is the power of darkness, Satan being manifest over Jesus. And the kingdom of Satan is the kingdom of darkness. But I can't buy this explanation because I can't find any support for it from a scriptural standpoint. So the best way to understand this darkness is to understand it from the perspective of the Jews who were standing around that day when all of this was happening. And the Jews would have drawn their perspective from the Old Testament scriptures. What would be their first thought when instantaneous total darkness hit them and they couldn't see their hands before their faces, and it is a total darkness that lasts for a period of 3 hours? Well, I don't necessarily think the meaning of this darkness would have been a total mystery to them. And I think they would have immediately begun to consider this darkness from the context of the Old Testament. So that's where we need to go to find out what their explanation would be. Turn with me real quickly back to Genesis chapter 15. And let me show you where in the Old Testament the presence of God, one of the manifestations of the presence of God, is darkness, supernatural darkness. We read in chapter 15 of Genesis chapter 12, you should be familiar with what's going on here. God is initiating a covenant with Abraham, and one of the ways in which the covenant was initiated between two parties in that time was an animal was sacrificed, an animal was cut in two. Part of it was put over here, part of it was put over there, and the two parties would walk between the parts of the animal to signify their commitment to the covenant, and really it's a picture saying, if I do anything to violate this covenant, may what happened to the animal happen to me. But this was in the case of the covenant with God and Abraham, this is a unilateral covenant. God isn't asking Abraham to do anything. God is making this unilateral covenant, unconditional covenant with Abraham, so God alone will move between the parts that were cut up. But let's begin reading in verse 12. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. That's why did he sleep? Because God wasn't asking him to do anything. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Here's one of the first places you find the darkness associated with the presence of God. Terror and great darkness fell upon him. And then God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. There they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I also will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation they will return there, and it is for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces, and that's the day that God made this covenant with Abraham. Now let me invite you over to Exodus real quickly, chapter 10. When God showed up in Genesis 15, he shows up as great darkness. So the people of Israel would then, they would know well that the presence of God could be associated with supernatural, inexplicable darkness. But we do see in Genesis that the sun was setting, right? So you might say, well, it just got dark because the sun went down. Well, there's another place where even more important this is represented. Look at Exodus chapter 10, and beginning in verse 21, we read this. And you know what's going on in Exodus chapter 10. That promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 400 years later or more, is being carried out by God. And Moses has been sent to set them to lead the people free, and Pharaoh is resisting. Verse 21 of Exodus 10, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Explain that with an eclipse, if you would. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called Moses and said, go and serve your Lord, the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. And that wasn't going to work. So here we see the presence of God manifest in a thick, oppressive, black darkness. But here we also see that the presence of God was associated, the darkness created by the presence of God was associated with judgment. And there is an expression in the Old Testament, as we move forward through the Old Testament looking at this, there's an expression in the Old Testament called the day of the Lord. There is a coming day when God comes in final, eschatological, devastating, destructive judgment. And the day of the Lord is associated with judgment, and judgment with darkness. Let's go now over to the prophets, to the prophet Joel. You'll have to go a long ways towards through your Old Testament to get to the other side. Go, if you find Daniel and Hosea, you'll then the next one you'll come to is the book of Joel. And in the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 15 says, here we're introduced to this term, the day of the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now look at chapter 2, verses 10. Here's what it's like. Beginning in verse 10 of Joel chapter 2, we read, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? But that day of the Lord is associated with a great darkness. When judgment comes and God executes his wrath on the world. Let's keep going to the end of the second chapter, verse 30 of Joel. We see this. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. You see, it's destruction, it's devastation, that day of judgment, and it's a day of darkness. The next prophet, Amos, in chapter 8 and verse 9, we read this. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. These are things that would have come to the minds of the Jews as darkness happened in midday as Jesus hung there on the cross. That's a pretty specific description. Just one more real quickly in Zephaniah. If you just keep going towards the New Testament, the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, it is the warrior. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see, all of these things would have left the Jews that day around the cross understanding one thing, that darkness is associated with divine wrath. Divine wrath. And this kind of pitch blackness, more severe than the darkness that occurred even on the night of the covenant with Abraham, this is darkness that would cause them to think about the day of the Lord and final judgment. So what does this darkness symbolize? I believe that this darkness symbolizes the presence of God in judgment. God arrived at Calvary that day as Jesus hung on the cross. The reason it went dark is because God arrived, and God arrived in darkness. And He shows up in darkness to unleash judgment. But not in the eschatological sense in the future against all the ungodly, but in the soteriological sense against the godly one, His own Son, who was hanging on the cross. God unleashed the fullness of His just wrath on His own Son. Divine wrath is being poured out in its final form. Eternal wrath is being unleashed on the sinless Son of God, and darkness is everywhere. You know, no one said anything during that 3-hour period. Jesus spoke not a word for those 3 hours, and neither is there a record of anybody else saying a thing. But in those 3 hours, Jesus is suffering eternal hell for all who would believe in Him. The darkness is not the absence of God, it's the presence of God who shows up in full judgment with full vengeance and fury, who executes infinite wrath motivated by infinite righteousness, and He unleashes infinite punishment on His own Son. And it is only God the Son who can absorb infinite wrath. And the reason He can do that is because He's an infinite being. I don't think we can comprehend what Jesus endured at that time. I know we can't. But it is here. It is here that He bears in His own body our sins. It is here that He has been made sin for us, even though He knew no sin. It is here that He is wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is here in the darkness that He is made a curse for us. Folks, when we talk about the cross, we need to understand the purpose of the cross, and we need to understand that God put Jesus on that cross so that He could unleash His infinite wrath on Him. You see, it's important to understand that Jesus died for our sins. That's the thing we commonly teach our children, isn't it? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But I think it's also important to understand that the fullness of infinite wrath was poured out on Jesus during that time. And He suffered the fullness of an eternity of punishment that we deserve. Infinite punishment. And only the infinite Son of God could endure such wrath. God purposed to pour out the fullness of His wrath on His Son during those 3 hours of darkness. But the 3 hours of darkness lifted. The timing of this is significant. It was at 3 p.m. that the priests would have began the slaughter of all the Passover animals around the temple in the temple courtyard. This is the time frame in which Jesus actually died. But as the darkness lifted, Luke tells us here that as the darkness lifted, verse 45, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew tells us it was ripped from top to bottom, completely torn in half. Well, what was this veil? There's several veils in the temple, but this was the most important one. This is the veil that separated the innermost sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the facilities. And it was designed to conceal the presence of God. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where the mercy seat was. This was the place that the high priest entered only one time per year, and only after having offered sacrifice for the sins of himself and the sins of the people. And he carried the blood and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, blood to atone for his sin and blood to atone for the sins of the people. But this tearing of the veil meant that access into the most holy place had now been granted for everybody, not just a high priest, and not just once a year, but all the time. There was no longer anything that separated man from the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews explains it this way in Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, the veil was torn because the wrath of God was satisfied. During those 3 hours of darkness, God showed up in fury and poured out his divine wrath on Jesus, and Jesus endured an eternity of suffering in those 3 hours. But since Jesus endured the wrath, the way to God, the access to God, was now made available to us. You know, that day when the lights came back on, those priests went on about their business. I don't know how they could have not been impacted by the darkness, the earthquake, because there was an earth. Matthew tells us there was an earthquake that split the rocks. And if you read judgment, if you read eschatological prophecies, you'll know that earthquakes are a big part of what's to come. And the darkness represents God's judgment, and the quaking earth represents his anger in action. And somehow they ignored all that, and they continued to slaughter. They started slaughtering the animals. But you know what? They're absolutely wasting their time. They're wasting their time. They killed literally thousands of animals in the 2 hours after the lights came back on, and it was useless slaughter. There was no longer any need for those sacrifices. The ultimate sacrifice was being offered on the cross, and a new covenant was now in effect. And we read in verse 46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice. And that's important. This is important to understand. A crucified man, a man at this point in the process of crucifixion, an ordinary man would not be able to cry out with a loud voice. Hanging for 3 hours on the cross, their strength would have been gone through the asphyxiation, the pain, the struggle for breath. They would barely be able to utter a whisper. And Luke is very specific in telling us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. You know what that tells me? He still had his strength. He still had his strength. And I think that tells us that he is strong. I think it tells us he is triumphant even in death. He had said back in John 10 that the great shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the power to lay it down and the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. Nobody takes my life is what he's saying, and I think this is evidence that nobody took his life. He cried out with a loud voice. Father, into my hands, into your hands I commit my spirit. He shouts it at the top of his lungs. And I think that's evidence that they didn't take his life. He gave it up. Because Luke tells us, having said this, he breathed his last. It's very descriptive. In its simplicity, it's very restrained. God had slain his own Passover lamb, and God's own Passover lamb was his only begotten son. And the purpose of the cross had been fulfilled. God had poured out his wrath, infinite wrath on sinners. The price was paid. How do we respond to this? That hymn, the last hymn that we sang, the last verse of this hymn contains the proper response. Christmas babe, so tender, lamb who bore our blame. How shall sinners render praises to your name? Is there enough praise we could offer to God? Is there enough we could do to say thank you? Here's what we do. We present our bodies as that living and holy sacrifice. Do your own good pleasure in the lives we bring. In your ransomed treasure. What a phenomenal thought, is it not? This just occurred to me, but the price that God paid to ransom us makes us a ransom treasure to Him. And the last phrase says, reign forever, King. What's the response to this? Christ, you paid the price. You bought me with your precious blood. I lay my life before you and say, you are my King. You are my Lord. I hope this, I don't know of anything else that needs to be done to say, turn your hearts towards the Lord's table, but I do want to say this. I know there's some of you who have never taken the message of the cross to heart the way you should. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I just have to tell you that if you never do, if you never make that commitment of your life to Christ, you will endure the infinite wrath of God on your own. And if you do, it'll be so senseless, so unnecessary, because He's already endured it for you. And the only way to escape the eternal judgment is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured that wrath in your place. The gift of eternal life is received by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for your purpose for the cross. Heavenly Father, your purpose for hanging Jesus on the cross was so that you could pour out your infinite wrath on him. Darkness covered the face of the earth in that place, and you poured out your wrath. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring that in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. And Lord, as we turn our attention toward the elements of the Lord's table, I pray that these truths would be sealed in our hearts. And as we celebrate the birth of our Savior this Christmas season, help us to remember the cross as well as the cradle. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.